We have been studying the book of Genesis, and we've been studying the book of Genesis, and I mentioned that one of the things that's important for us as we study this book is that we have a view of the big picture. And you know, this is because of the way that we learn as well. We learn iteratively. So as we go back and we go over scriptures that we've already read and we cover areas of scripture that we covered before, looking at verses that have been preached on before and reading books of the Bible that we've read before and heard before, why do we do this? Well, we don't just do it just to remind ourselves because we forget. Yeah, that's part of it. We need to be reminded of things because they do slip out of our mind over time. But it's not merely just to be reminded again. We are wanting to build on the knowledge that we already have so that our knowledge of God's Word and our knowledge of the Lord would grow deeper, that we might expand and grow in our knowledge. And that process is an iterative process. An analogy that I thought of is like building a house. Now, if you were going to build a house, and I don't know much about building, but maybe enough for this analogy. If you're going to build a house, you wouldn't just go and say, okay, first I'm going to build a bathroom. And I'm going to start from start to finish, build a complete bathroom. And now in order to add to that bathroom, I'm going to go and build a complete hallway. And then I'll build a complete kitchen and I'll start, you know, building the floor of the kitchen and then add the appliances and the furniture and do everything and build up that kitchen. It just doesn't work that way. You have to start out by building a foundation. And that foundation, generally, it covers the whole footprint of the house. And then upon that foundation, you build a frame. And that frame is in some sense, it's the essence of the whole entire house. And then upon that frame, you begin to build the walls and you begin to then fill in that and fill out the building of a whole house. See, it's an iterative process, and our learning and our knowledge is like that. We have to have a solid foundation, and that foundation covers the whole ground. It covers the whole message of the Scriptures, but at a very basic level. And then we go back and we build on that, and our knowledge grows deeper. And we have to be building on that same foundation. We have to be building upon the same truth with the same truths of the Scriptures, building upon it. But our knowledge grows deeper and deeper. And so, as we study Genesis, most of you, probably all of you, have read this before. And I'm encouraging you to go and to read it again. And I hope that you've read at least the first few chapters. But as you have time, read through this book. Because you're going to continue to build that foundation of knowledge upon which you can grow deeper in your understanding of these things. So that's kind of the motivation for why I provided just a couple of outlines. Now, these outlines aren't the only way that this book could be outlined, but it's just a way to give you a big picture of what the events are that are taking place in the book of Genesis. And then in the second outline here, I drilled down and kind of outlined the first 11 chapters of Genesis, because this covers the first 2,000 years of human history in these 11 chapters, and you can kind of see the progression of the events that take place. So have in your mind the big picture of what's happening, and then as we go through, you can plug in the things that we're learning into the knowledge that you already have. So those are the outlines. The second thing I had on here is just an example of the rich literary structure that's in Genesis and really in the whole Bible, but particularly Genesis 1 and some of these things. I only really provide this just so that we can see the richness of what's here. It it shows us some of the depth of the structure of these things. And we see in Genesis 1, for example, there's an obvious sevenfold structure to it. That sevenfold structure is something that you see in a lot of places in the scriptures. But it's very obvious here in Genesis. There are 7 days, and it's in those 7 days that God both completes the work of creation and then rests on the seventh day. So there's this sevenfold pattern. But then even within that, we see other sevenfold patterns coming out. And I also pointed out this literary device, which is common in Hebrew writings especially, and common throughout the whole Bible, is this idea of chiastic structure. It's a structure of literature where you have a certain symmetry, a parallelism, where certain things are contrasted and compared with each other by their structure and how they're written out. So I just wanted you to have, the reason I give you a visual aid is some of these things are easier to see visually than they are for me to just try to explain them verbally to you. See, in the chiastic structure that you have, for example, you could have a sevenfold chiasm like I have here on the first page of this in Genesis 1, 9 through 10. And you see in this that the first and the seventh item relate in some kind of special way. In this time, it's this inclusion that God, it begins with saying, and God said, and then at the end it says, and God saw that it was good. And that kind of envelopes the whole statement that's being made. And then within that, you have this parallelism that the second item here, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, relates to the sixth. And the gathering together of the waters called he sees. And it sort of unfolds in this very rich and complex way. Now, there's probably other ways that this could be laid out. This is how I, structured it out. What seemed most obvious from the passage to me. But there are parallel structures, there's symmetry, and then there's symmetry within the symmetry, and it's just rich and beautiful. And I'm not going to talk a lot about that, but I just wanted you to get a flavor of it so you can see the depth of what God has given in his word, that it's beautiful and it's incredible, and there's a richness to it that you can just dig into it and you find more amazing things all the time. All right, so that was just a little introduction and maybe somewhat of an aside from what we're talking about. But I thought it was of value and interest. So what I wanted to do today is to pick up where we left off last week, because I didn't finish what I want us to see out of this. Let's go to Genesis 1, starting in verse 9, and look again at the third day of creation. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. Now, last week I pointed out how at the beginning of the third day, the earth is covered with the waters. And the first thing that God does on the third day is he gathers together the waters into one place so that the dry land can appear. And as the dry land appears, he causes then the dry land to bring forth the grass and the herbs and the trees. And so from the immersion in water, he brings it out of the water, and then life begins to come forth. First of all, the plant life. But this plant life is, we'll find out later, it is going to be the sustenance of the natural life of man and the other creatures that God makes. And so God is already preparing for the creation of the other creatures. He will, on the sixth day, he will give and bless the herbs and the grass and the fruit for the food of man and the other creatures. So God is already making provision so that man can be fed here on the third day before he creates him. And we can see in that the foresight of God, that God had his plan of creation already as he begins the work. He does it in stages. We see in verse 1 of the chapter that initial act of creation whereby he brings the heaven and the earth out of nothing. And then God begins to bring this work to completion by organizing the matter and the water and the earth and the things that he had made, by organizing them and ordering them into the structure and the harmony that he intended them to result in, after which he calls them, sees them, and says that they're very good. Now, we saw that in verse 2, it pointed out that this initial state of creation, it was not complete. It was lacking something. Without form, says, it was without form, it was void, and it was dark. There's three things that need to be remedied for God's work of creation to come to its fulfillment. Three things. It needs to be formed. It needs to be structured. Secondly, it needs to be filled. It's empty. It's void. It needs to be populated with the plant life and with the human life and with the life of the animals and the fish of the sea and all these things. And third, it needs to be made light. There needs to be light. It's dark. It's empty and it's formless. And then God begins this work of creation to remedy these things. First of all, he creates the light. He gives light. And then we see in here all these acts of forming and structuring, dividing and naming and setting these things up in the way that he would design them to be. So God is ordering things, and then we'll see that God then fills the creation and then makes provision for it to be populated with the creatures that he makes. So here we see God creating this life out of the earth. And we looked at other examples in the scripture, other times where something was immersed in water and then came forth out of the water. And we saw the relationship of this with baptism, where baptism and things that are compared with baptism, like the flood and the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, and the being swallowed by the sea and then swallowed by the fish of Jonah and then coming forth on the third day, just like the land here comes forth on the third day, we see a parallel happening. Well, I want to look at another example of this kind of thing that's a little bit different. And let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, we're going to come back around to Genesis, but in order to come back around to Genesis, I want to take a diversion and go off to a few other areas of Scripture that I hope will set the stage for what I want to look at in Genesis. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is going to write to this church, and he's going to bring them back to the history of the people of God, of Israel, as examples and exhortations and warnings for them. So he brings them back and recalls their attention to what happened to Israel, what God did with his people in the Old Testament. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now he calls their attention back to the Old Testament, to Israel, and he's purposefully drawing a comparison with the ordinances of the Christian church with what happened under the Old Testament. Because he talks about baptism. And he talks about eating of a spiritual meat and drinking of a spiritual drink. And he points back to Israel and he says that they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual meat. You know, they ate the food, the manna that came down from heaven. They all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the water that came out of the rock when they were in the wilderness. Remember, Moses struck the rock and water came out of the rock and fed their thirst. They all partook of those things. But then he's going to go on and warn them and say that these people that were baptized in the sea, that ate the spiritual meat and drank the spiritual drink, that some of them God was not pleased with. They rebelled against God, and God brought His judgment upon them. And this is a warning for us. We may have partaken in Christian baptism. We may partake of the Lord's Supper, eat the spiritual meat, and drink the spiritual drink, and yet then turn and rebel against God and receive His judgment. And so there's a warning here for those that are in the church to not do as the Israelites did when they rebelled and murmured against God and committed idolatry and committed sexual immorality and all these things that Paul goes on to warn them about. But what I want to look at here is this baptism in the sea that took place. He talks about a baptism in the cloud and in the sea. You remember that the glory cloud followed them But also this baptism in the sea that he talks about. This is referring to what occurred back in Exodus chapter 14. And we're going to start reading in verse 10. I think you're familiar with this story, how when God was going to deliver Israel from Egypt, He sent Moses unto Pharaoh and Aaron unto Pharaoh, and they said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh wouldn't let them go, so God began to work miraculous signs and send plagues upon Egypt until Pharaoh finally let the Israelites go. And the culmination of those plagues was the Passover. The Passover, where the blood of the Passover lamb was put on the doorposts and delivered the people from the angel of death. And all these things, they point to Christ, who is called our true Passover lamb. But what happened is, even after Pharaoh had finally relented and let them go, he hardened his heart once again, and he turned and he pursued them. And he began to draw nigh unto them as they came up to the border of the Red Sea. And here's what happens. It says, "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord." So here they've been finally delivered from Egypt, and they're following Moses out of Egypt, and they're going away, and then all of a sudden they look back, and Pharaoh and his armies are approaching them, are pursuing them. And instead of being able to get free, they come to the edge of the Red Sea and they begin to think, "We are doomed. We're going to die out here." It says, "They said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt?" You know, so they recognize here the state that they're in, that by all appearances, it seems like they've been brought to a place where they are going to die. And this seems to be a pattern of how God works, that God is often at the very edge of death bringing about His deliverance. And this may be because God's true deliverance through Christ came only by Christ actually going down into death. And so God, often His deliverance comes at the very threshold of death. and the coming forth of his purposes comes out of death, or something very close to death. So they're really at the edge of death. They think they're going to die here in the wilderness. They think they're going to be slaughtered by the Egyptians at the edge of the Red Sea. But then God is going to deliver them from death, and he's going to baptize them in the sea. It says, "Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." And Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." It is good to be of the people of God. It is good to belong to the Lord and to be his people. Because this is what he does for his people. He delivers them. You know, when they can see no hope at all, when they look on every side and they're looking around and they see on this side is the Red Sea, there's just water, there's nothing that we can do to get through this sea. And on the other side, we see the Egyptians coming after us, and boy, aren't they mad. All they can see is a closed door and another closed door, and they see before their eyes the only possibility, the only result is their utter destruction. But God often allows us to come to that place, so that we can see the greatness of the deliverance that he has for his people. Moses says, "The Lord shall fight for you." He says, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." That's what God does for his people. And he tells us to stand still, to behold his work of salvation. He's going to deliver them. And Moses is confident of it. He says, "Fear not." Now, Moses knows at this point, God had not brought them this far and delivered them in such a miraculous way. I mean, they had seen a miraculous deliverance, and they so soon forget. Yeah, that's how we are. We so soon forget. God delivers us, and we immediately forget what he just did for us. How he just delivered us in such a mighty way, and we begin to doubt. We begin to doubt, does God really love us? Does God really care about us? And God, throughout their whole history of this people, he would point back to these days. He would point back and he would say, "Remember, I'm the God that delivered you out of Egypt." Because they would forget. Because we forget. We forget what Christ has done for us, and we begin to live our lives as if he hadn't died to deliver us from our sin. So God reminds us and he points us back and says, "Look at what Christ has done." And Paul reminds the churches and he says, you know, God who delivered his son up for us, who didn't spare his only begotten son, shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God didn't spare his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, but gave him for us, isn't he going to give us everything that we need? You know, if God was willing to perform these 10 plagues on Egypt and slay the firstborn and give them the Passover so that the angel of death would pass by and spare them, and then he delivered them from Egypt in such a mighty way that the Egyptians were so eager for them to go that they were giving them their wealth and their goods. And God says they spoiled the Egyptians without, you know, warfare, without lifting a finger to fight them. They spoiled them and they took their goods because the Egyptians were so eager to get rid of them. And then immediately they forget. And they think, "You've brought us out here to die in the wilderness. It would have been better where we came from." But the Lord says to Moses, "Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, upon his chariots, upon his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And, you know, as we go on to read, we would find out that God would part the Red Sea for them, and they would walk through the waters on dry land miraculously. And then as they got through, the Egyptians would pursue them, Pharaoh would pursue them, and then the water would come upon them and it would swallow up the Egyptians in the sea, and Israel would be delivered. Just like Moses said, that those Egyptians who you see today, you're not going to see them anymore. You're going to be delivered. Now, and this is different from baptism in some sense. They didn't get wet. They didn't get immersed in the water, but they went through the water. See, kind of like I pointed out about Jonah last week, that there's no way, naturally, that Jonah could have survived being buried under the sea for 3 days and three nights. You know, even being swallowed by a fish. This was a miracle that God did. God prepared the fish to swallow him, to save him. And even then, I see the miraculous hand of God in preserving his life for 3 days and three nights inside that fish. I mean, it's the same kind of thing here. There's no way that Israel could have walked through the Red Sea and survived and come out the other side except by the miraculous hand of God. But they did. They walked through on dry land and they went out the other side, and through the sea they were delivered. And this is, you know, called by Paul them being baptized in the sea. So this is a pattern of how God works again and again and again. Now, let's come back around to Genesis now. And let's look through other parts of Genesis and see and kind of, prepare the ground for as we go through Genesis so that we see this and we recognize it when it happens. God is constantly doing this very thing. He's constantly bringing life out of death. We've already talked about the flood. The flood's a great example of this. Another example, even earlier on, is in Genesis 2, where God makes Eve. When God makes Eve, it says in 2:21, it says, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man." See, God causes Adam to go down into a deep sleep. And that deep there is not superfluous. This is a deep, deep sleep. Jesus, when referring to those that had died, he often referred to them as being asleep. So Lazarus is asleep. Lazarus sleeps. Because sleep is very much like death. So this is at least a picture of death, and it's Adam going down into this deep sleep, and the flesh and the bone of his side are torn out of him, and God forms them into Eve. And then God closes him up. And in this very deep, deep sleep, out of this, God brings life. The life of Eve. And Adam sees her and he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So, you know, both the flesh and the bone of Adam are taken out of him, and God closes it up and heals that, what, you know, naturally would have been a very grievous wound taking place. God heals him up, closes it up. He doesn't suffer any harm from it, and life is brought out of it. Just a little example there, that kind of pattern. You know, one of the big themes that we see in Genesis, and indeed throughout the whole Bible, is the theme of barrenness. In the case of Abraham and Sarah, and we'll read from Genesis 18, in the case of Abraham and Sarah, God had promised them, and promised Abraham in particular, that out of Abraham, out of Abraham's seed, out of his descendant, God was going to make many nations. That Abraham was going to be the father of many nations. So the promises of God and the covenant that God makes with Abraham center around this seed. He's going to have a child. He's going to have a son. That's the promise. God has, Abraham has Ishmael, and God tells him that Ishmael's not going to be the son through whom my promises are going to come. Says your wife Sarah is going to have a son. And God says this to them. He appears to Abraham and Sarah. Verse 9 of chapter 18, and they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. So here's the situation. Not only, was she barren and had not been able to have a child throughout her entire life, and Abraham had not been able to have a child with her, but they had grown old and they had passed the age where it was even physically possible anymore for them to have children. And yet here comes God sending his messengers and appearing to them and saying that I'm going to return according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah hears it. And she laughs. She laughs at this statement because, she looks, I'm old now. And now that I'm old, almost 100 years old, I'm going to have a child. And Abraham's old also. And the Lord says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. She thought that sounded crazy. It was humorous to think that at her age and in her condition that she would be having a baby. But God had come and he'd promised it. And sure enough, in Genesis chapter 21, we read, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord said unto Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of the son which was born unto him, whom Sarah bare him, Isaac. Now it's really interesting to read what Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 4. Because he's talking about the subject of faith and the faith of Abraham in particular. And he says that the promise, Romans 4:13, the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So he's trying to show these Romans that God's promises and his blessings and his covenant with Abraham had come before God ever gave the law through Moses. So that God's promise to Abraham, that transcended even the law that God would give. And the law was actually just a manifestation of an earlier promise that God had made to Abraham. And it was not through the law, but it was through faith. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. He says, "For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were." So he's pointing out the faith of Abraham. And he's pointing this out in a context particularly to argue one thing in particular. That the salvation and the blessings of God would come not just on those who were under the law, that is, the Jews, but unto all of those that would be of faith. All of those who are of faith are the children of Abraham. Even if we are not the natural descendants of Abraham. If we have the same faith that God gave to Abraham, then we are the children of Abraham. We are the descendants of Abraham. The promises that God made to Abraham's descendants, they apply to us. If we're of faith, not just those that are under the law, not just those that received the law of Moses, but those that are of faith. And this is the kind of faith that Abraham had. This is the essence of the faith. God is able to raise the dead. He says, "In him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were." That's the essence of Abraham's faith. That God was able to raise up that which is dead. He's able to take out of nothing and make something that is. Out of something that isn't. He's able to take Abraham, almost 100 years old, childless, and turn him in to the father of many nations. He says, "Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be." See, Abraham believed the word of God. Now we know, for both Abraham and Sarah, as we look back at their lives, that their confidence in God's word was not always perfect. And so we have to realize that that isn't ultimately the point. It's not the fact that they never doubted, they never went astray, they never made mistakes. I mean, Abraham and Sarah, they made a big mistake, right? They doubted God's promise. You know, Sarah gave Abraham her handmaid as a concubine, and he had a child with her, thinking that they could somehow bring about the fulfillment of God's promises by their own efforts. So, you know, the person Abraham, his faith, wasn't always perfect. And yet, he did believe God. He believed the word that God spoke to him. He believed it enough so that he left the land of his upbringing, and he went into a strange land, and he wandered in that strange land, trusting in the promises of God. He says, "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake only that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." Notice the parallel that he's drawing. He's saying, you know, the essence of Abraham's faith was believing that what God promised, he was able to perform. Even if that meant raising the dead. And he's saying this wasn't just written for Abraham's sake, but for our sakes also. Because we also, the at the core of our faith, is a belief that God is able to raise the dead and that God did raise the dead. He's saying it's written for our sake also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So he says, you know, he staggered not at the at the promise of God. You know, he didn't consider that he was now, you know, that especially as it relates to being able to have children, his body was dead in that respect. Sarah's womb was dead. It was unable to have children. But that didn't stop their confidence in God's ability to accomplish what he performed. So even out of that dead, out of a dead womb, God is able to bring forth the life and the fulfillment of his promise. Another example, Genesis 22. We're only going to just delve into one more example of this, and then I'll just briefly mention a few more examples. I don't want to wear out the theme by just, you know, drilling it to death, but I want you to see it so that as we go through Genesis, we recognize it. We recognize this pattern of how God works again and again and again and is revealing himself in this way. In Genesis 22, we have the account of Abraham being told to go and sacrifice Isaac. So after all of this has happened that we were just talking about, God miraculously gives Abraham this child according to the promise. And then God tests him and says, sacrifice your only begotten son. You know, take thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into Mount Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I shall tell thee. And Abraham goes, and he does this. He takes Isaac, and he takes the wood for the burnt offering, and he goes to Mount Moriah. But then, notice, he says this to the young men that came with him and assisted them. In verse 5, he says, Abraham said to his young men, abide here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And notice that. That's interesting. He tells these men, he says, Isaac and I are going to go up and we're going to worship. And Abraham knew what God had told him to do, to sacrifice Isaac. And as we'll see, he also must have known that he was going to do it. He was going to obey this incredible commandment of the Lord, this terrible commandment that God had given. He was going to obey it. And yet he says, we're going to go up and worship and we're going to come back again to you. So, you know, what's going on here? What is Abraham thinking? Well, they go up. It says he took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And again, you know, clearly, again, we have another example of what I've mentioned before of the Bible, the whole Bible, the Old Testament, as well as the New, testifying of Christ. You know, the Old Testament, though, is often pointing to it through these images, through types, through pictures, types and shadows, examples, patterns, pointing to Christ. But here is the only son of Abraham who God tells to take and to sacrifice. And then he takes the wood that Isaac's going to be offered on, and he lays it on his back, and they go up the hill to sacrifice his only son. You know, pointing us, directing us, that should, for us who have the knowledge of Christ, it should easily stir up in us a reminder of what God did to his only son as he sacrificed him for our sin. And Isaac spake to Abraham and he said, my father, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place where God had told him of. And it says, Abraham goes on, he stretched forth his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son, and the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven. And he says, you know, lay not thy hand upon the lad. So God stops him from sacrificing his son. But Abraham was ready to go through with it. You know, the very promises of God were bound up in this son, this seed. And Abraham is ready to sacrifice him because God said, sacrifice him. God doesn't work this way in a normative sense. God doesn't, you know, God did this one time and one time only. God isn't going to tell anybody today to go and to sacrifice somebody. This was an exceptional one-time case. But God told him to do it. And Abraham was in a special circumstance. He had a special promise of God undergirding what he was doing. And Abraham was going to do it. So what was going on in Abraham's mind? How could he do such a thing and yet have confidence that God was going to fulfill his promise and that he was going to come back down that mountain with his son? Well, God goes on and he provides them a ram caught in a thicket for them to offer. And he stops Abraham from going through with it. But we learn from Hebrews chapter 11 what was going on for Abraham at this moment. Abraham had a certain confidence of something that enabled him to obey God even for this dreadful commandment that God gave. In Hebrews 11, verse 17, another chapter speaking about faith, and it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So Hebrews calls attention to the fact, you know, that not only was he offering his only son, but he was offering his son who was the one who God had said, you know, my promises are going to be fulfilled in him. But why? He says, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. He had confidence that God was able to raise him up from the dead. And he thought, if I have to go through with this and sacrifice Isaac, God is going to resurrect him. He is going to raise him up. And he says, you know, in Hebrews says that in a figure, you know, that Isaac didn't actually die. He didn't actually get sacrificed. But in a figure, you know, just like Adam didn't actually die when he went into the deep sleep, and just like the Jews didn't actually die when they went through the Red Sea, and Jonah didn't actually die when he went down into the depth of the sea, but in a figure, they were received back from death to life. And that's what God does. A couple other examples just to point out, to have in mind. Well, the barrenness theme that comes up again with Rebecca. We also see with Hagar, Abraham's concubine, that when she goes out with Ishmael after they're cast out, they're in the wilderness and they run out of food and water and she's ready to just die. She puts the child away and she goes off because she didn't want the child to see. She didn't want them to see each other die. And then at that moment, God reveals himself and says that, you know, don't fear. And he promises to provide for them. And out of Ishmael, he brings, I think, 12 princes out of him. And he makes him also a father of a number of nations. So God is bringing that. And Joseph is another excellent example. Joseph is sold into servanthood. And he's mourned as if he were dead by his father. And he's put down into prison. But even through going down into the depths of being sold into servanthood and then being brought into the depth of a prison, God raises him up out of that and uses him as the means of deliverance for his people. So again and again, we see this theme coming up in Genesis. And, you know, we've taken quite a circle away from Genesis 1, but I want us to see that big picture of how God is working. We see it in the creation. We see it in the history of Israel. We see it in the history of the patriarchs. And we see it especially come to its fullness in Christ. Because as we in Christ went down into death and were crucified with Him, it's through His death that our life is received from the dead.